Now, last time we were together, I principally read from the 14th chapter of 2 Chronicles, and we looked at the great reformation that God used King Asa to bring about in the land of Judah, as he dealt first with immorality and dealt with some necessary things, and then of course as he began to break down the idols that came in the land, and then of course we compared it to the previous record that I mentioned already. It was in 1 Kings 15, and I didn't read in your hearing, though I think I might have mentioned it, from verse 9 and following is the record of the Egyptians. So Egypt is not mentioned, that the Ethiopians are mentioned. You can read it there for yourself in your Bibles. Matter of fact, Ethiopians are mentioned, I can see, at least three times. One, two, three, four times. It's really the Egyptians, led by the Ethiopians, who come against Asa. And they do battle with them. Remember previously what had happened, that we're well acquainted with Egypt, and we're well acquainted of Israel's deliverance out of Egypt, but way back before Asa, before his father, before his grandfather's great-grandfather, remember, had married an Egyptian. I don't know if you remember that or not, but he did. That was one of his first wives. And at that time, of course, there came, obviously, peace between Egypt and Israel, but it wasn't long lasting. There was conflict in this region, and of course, things evolve, and time goes on, and agitations come. Now, God had first given rest to Asa. We mentioned last time that he was a young man when he assumed the throne. We're not exactly sure how young, but he was young. And then I think I said his mother. It was real. I misspoke, and I should have said it was his mother, but it was his grandmother. Sometimes, you know, David's called his father here, but we know it's not his immediate father. Exercised some external force upon him, and she was the queen mother. And we read in the previous account in Kings, and then we read it here. I didn't follow in verse 16 of this chapter, the idols that she set up, whether they were personal idols in the palace, were cast down, and they were burnt and thrown in the river, the brook Kidron. We've seen this before. Moses, under Moses' leadership, burnt the idols that came out of Egypt, and to show that they were nothing, they were always thrown away and thrown to the river. And she was removed. It wasn't just her idol was removed, but she herself was removed from any great influence and set aside. Now, there are two great things that we say here, that we see it maybe more from the previous record, if we go back to Kings, regarding this Reformation. Kings 15. We see in verse 12, we mentioned that before, Asa did right in the eyes of the Lord, and he took away the Sodomites in the land, and he removed the idols. That was, we think of that sort of in the negative. He did a negative as well as a positive, in the sense, in the next verse, or not the immediate next verse. We'll get back to verse 14 in a minute. Verse 15, he brought in the things which his father had dedicated, and the things which he himself had dedicated unto the house of the Lord, silver and gold vessels. There's a negative as well as a positive aspect of this reformation. He begins to get rid of, think of the Protestant Reformation and the things that Knox and Calvin and some of the others did. I remember a long time ago I mentioned, I don't know if I ever mentioned it in the evening, I certainly mentioned it in Sunday school, when they had produced that film, Cromwell, and a lot historically accurate. Before I had seen it, and I didn't go out to see it, I waited till I got on television. And I read that in Northern Ireland, when that was shown in the Protestant districts, there were times that the people in the audience just got up and cheered and cheered and cheered. And then I finally saw it myself, and they have a scene that's very descriptive. Cromwell, of course, went to Northern Ireland and tried to rid the armies of Romanism, pagan. But when he was in England, it shows a little film, he goes into his church, his parish church, so he went from certainly week to week, and he sat there, as maybe we're all so often do, whether you're looking at your Bible or you're engaged in putting those things away, and he looks up. Of course, the king had commanded that certain new measures were taken within the realm, Charles the King, Charles I. And he looked up, and there he saw on the table, what we would consider a communion table, a big golden cross and candlesticks. And I remember seeing it for the first time, and I remember what I read about them in Northern Ireland, and I felt like it myself. You know, it was just, he was so enraged by seeing that, because they didn't believe in that, all that extra. They thought this was just signs and symbols taking them back to the Old Testament era, and certainly taking them back to Rome. He got up and he made himself heard as he went up and took care of the things that were up on the communion table. What are these baubles he throws? It's an exciting scene from a secular film that was made. Well, this certainly is what happened in the Reformation. These things were gotten rid of, but they also rededicated their life. What is, if you don't replace the things that you get rid of with the things of God? So we see there's a twofold aspect to the Reformation. They cast away their idols, but they also rededicated themselves to the honor and glory of God, and reinforced their faith by bringing back the things that had been previously given by David and Solomon and these others before him as they were consecrated to the Lord, and then they were got rid of over time. You see it again. You see it too in this Reformation and renewal, and I'll get to that probably, well, maybe tonight. In the 15th chapter, back and forth, 2 Chronicles 15, when it tells us that he reinforced the altar. Did you hear that when I read it, when he gathered together and got rid of the abominable in verse 8? He heard these words of the prophet. Now this takes place, of course, after the battle. So there's somewhat Reformation before, somewhat Reformation. You gotta, intertwine this chapter within what has taken place in the messages that I brought. This reinforced the prophet's word, reinforced what he was doing was profitable and good, and he went on to do more. And notice in verse 8, he got rid of the abominable idols. They're an abomination. You know, we don't use those words too often. Save reading scripture, we don't realize what these things mean. It's an abomination. Now, what are idols? Let me ask you that question. Don't answer, but think about it. What are idols? Are we dealing with the first commandment or the second commandment? And it's interesting studying the catechisms on it. You'll sometimes go awry. There are things that rival. You know what, right? Things that rival the Lord God. And certainly they are idols, false idols, where they worship the Lord God in Him only. But the second commandment, of course, is just as important as the first, because it's attached to the first and flows from the first. But as we worship the true God, we must worship Him in the way He is Spirit, and they that worship Him, that classic verse that sums up the whole idea that prevails through the message of Scripture from the very beginning, way back in the time when we studied about Aaron's sons as they offered a strange fire to the Lord, even though they were Aaron's sons and therefore Levites, and not only Levites, but in the direct line of the priesthood and the high priest. Of course, God had to deal with them, and He did deal with them immediately, because they didn't reject Jehovah God, the one true and living God, but they began to, by the imagination of their hearts and minds, to worship Him in a corrupt manner. And so we recognize these idols could both address the first and second commandment. They could be those baubles, those things that are set up that have not been commanded. As a matter of fact, they have been forbidden in both ways, or they're just false gods, whether they be Baal or whether they be the gods of the Egyptians or some imaginary gods, which of course we know from both the Old Testament and particularly the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians, as he says, there are many gods, but there are no gods. They're all out of our imaginations of false hearts. There's one true and everlasting God. So when we think of Reformation, and I prefer the idea of Reformation over revival. This is a Reformation. Because they're restoring it. See, they're restoring. They're getting rid of. They're restoring. You might be familiar with the scripture, at least heard it before. One of the commands that later Jeremiah received, he was to pluck up and to cast down. Before he had a message to build up, you have to cast down. Remember, I read this morning from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, speaking about the power of the gospel and the power of Christ in salvation, and the chapter, or the verses that I read in your hearing, dealt with casting down every imagination and every high thought that exalted itself against the Lord. Read that to you. I don't like to just put it by memory. Because the memory isn't as good as you think. But it's the idea. See, first comes the axe to the root of the tree. And it's reminding us the sinfulness of self, the sinfulness of the bondage of the heart and the mind of the will to those that aren't Christians, those who don't fear God, those who don't know God, whether it's in Old or New Testament. And so these weapons, of course, which are spiritual weapons, it's the weapons of the gospel and the power of God, tear down, are mighty through God pulling down. It's the same idea in Jeremiah and the command given to him. Pulling down the strong, casting down imaginations, verse 5. Every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. That has to happen. It does happen. By the power of grace, power of God. First, before we're brought into captivity, every thought into obedience of Christ. You've got to get rid of. Remember the Lord talked about sweeping out, sweeping out, sweeping out. But then he fills. We've got to be filled with the divine things. Okay. So here this is what we're looking at in Reformation. And I deal with it in contrast to revival, because I don't really want to get into that, but you revive things that are needing revived. They need to be refreshed and revived. I think some things in church history are called revivals should not necessarily be revivals. If people are converted, that's not a revival. You cannot revive something that's dead, right? I never saw anybody do that before. You bring it back to life. Well, we can't do that. But God does it. Christ does it. The gospel does it. So that's not reviving something that's fainted. It's actually, but this is a reformation. Certainly by the word of God, the Spirit of God. But it's a negative if you want a sweeping out. The idols need to be swept out, whether they're literal, physical, or whether they're, you know, imaginary idols in the heart. They get rid of them. But then the dedication he brings in, and here, where was he? In 2 Chronicles 15, notice it says, the abominable out of the land of Judah and Benjamin, out of the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim. This relates to what happens in the previous chapter, that, and his expansion, and the fact that there were even some from the land of Israel who had departed from the Lord, who had been attracted to him, and he made some inroads as far as, because Ephraim and Manasseh are the largest tribes of the north, remember? And many times all of Israel is just referred to as either Ephraim or sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh. So this was a Reformation that did include, and it did attract others, though Israel had departed the northern kingdom through their king and the hearts of the men, there were still believers within it, and so they were gathering together in this renewal. Then read the last part of that. It says, out of the land of Judah, Benjamin, out of the cities which had taken from Mount Ephraim, and he renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the porch of the Lord. Now the altar of the Lord was very old. I mean, this is talking about, obviously it's talking about Solomon's altar. And then Solomon died and he had a son. He take the length of his son and the length of his son. So about 35 years. Now worship was taking place in Jerusalem, but there must have been some neglect in the maintenance of it. So he begins to build up that which was ordained by God. Of course, we don't have altars. You know, we're not called to have altars today. But the lesson is there. Get rid of what ought not to be there and to strengthen the gates. Strengthen what ought to be there. Strengthen what ought to be there and the things that God has ordained. So it's a negative and a positive aspect of that altar. Now, go back again to the kings. But then we read, which is interesting, 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, Asa is commended. Asa is a man who followed not after the sins of his father, but rather followed after the way of David. And we've read that already. Read it in this chapter, verse 3 and 4. And he walked in all, he did not walk in all the sins of his father which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as the heart of David's father. This is his father's. Nevertheless, for David's sake, we read that. And then we come down and read the story of Asa, who did that which was, verse 11, in contrast to that, which did that was right in his own eyes of the Lord, as did David. Notice the comparison between, in contrast between his reign and what he did and what his father had did or didn't do, you could say. He's to blame for not only what he did do, but what he didn't do. He tolerated what he shouldn't have, and both in comparison to David. So, we commend him. We ought to commend him. But, the Bible is realistic. We're going to see here in this chapter, in verse 14, and then again, which we haven't read, again in verse 16, he wasn't perfect. Just because he's commended, and it reminds us that we're not perfect. Even if we do good, we're always imperfect. And even if we do all that we should do and are called upon to do, we do it imperfectly. But that does not call down the wrath of God upon us and throw us to the ash heap of history and the ash heap of hell. So he's commended. He's certainly a man of faith, and he's a man in heaven. But he wasn't perfect. He did sin, and the scripture does not excuse that, and it mentions two of the sins. That, you know, too, it does say that he only sinned twice, but in the record that we had. And we read that, I think we read it last time or the time before. He says, but the high places were not removed. But yet in the same verse we read, nevertheless, Asa's heart was perfect with the Lord all his days. Now explain that. Well, there is an explanation. His heart not hard to... The idol, we know what an idol is. But the high places were places of sacrifice. Now, there's not an indication here that they were rival places of sacrifice. Before the tabernacle and under Abraham and there were a lot of places where they went, God's people, what did they do? They built an altar and they sacrificed. But we recognize in the book of Deuteronomy, God appointed a special place, a singular place, did he not, for sacrifice. And it was in the tabernacle, and then it was again in the temple. Very specific, and all other sacrifices were to be eliminated. So it wasn't that they're worshiping, at least what we glean from this, they're worshiping Baal in the high places or the groves, places where there are trees and they're separated from Jerusalem. It's that they're offering sacrifices that were not offered where they should have been in Jerusalem. In other words, it created in the hearts and minds, could have created in the hearts and the minds of the Israelites that they did not esteem the temple and the worship of the temple, the God-given ordained worship through the means of the altar and the sacrifices and all that went with it, as highly as they should. And that was a neglect on the part of Asa. I think that it relates to us today. And I have seen it, the neglect or the lack of esteem that many within the Christian community put on the church or on the divine worship of the church. I am not against individual Bible studies or group Bible studies. But I think many people use them as a replacement for the divine gathering of God's people on the Lord's Day through the manner and method that He has ordained for us to worship Him. And I've seen this for 50 years, 40 years. And I've come across it. People say, well, do you offer a Bible study in the morning? Tuesday mornings, I like to come. Well, we don't happen to have one, but we come to church. No. No. There's two. People don't like to be, some people, no, that's an exception because obviously you're all here. And there are other people who go to church. So at least there are people who don't want to be preached to. Because they say, well, who are they to tell me what's right and wrong? You say, there's an anti-authoritative streak in men generally that have fallen into the church. And I know there are good Bible studies around that people are honest and sincere and they're studying the scripture. But generally everybody sits and they want to give their own opinion and nobody knows what's the right opinion. I had the experience myself in a previous church when asked to go to a Bible study in the church, and I refused. Wasn't in the church. Because they weren't interested in what the pastor had to say. Because when the pastor expressed what they had to say, when they were in error, and serious error, oh boy, there was a backlash. There was a backlash. They were content in sharing with each other their own opinions and never coming to the truth. Never coming to the truth. And there's a lack of esteem and reverence that on the Lord's Day we're to gather together as the assembling of ourselves ought to be in the custom and the and I see in this this same thing. It's a street. That's the whole emergent church that has come out of that. You know, we don't want any doctrine. What you say about the atonement is just as important. Am I, what I say about the atonement, even though there are two different entirely views to conflict. And as a matter of fact, let's not even talk about the atonement. We don't want to get bogged down with the distinctions of denominations, the distinctions of doctrines. You see how that all is? And there is a general malaise and a rebellion against that whole structure, as it certainly could have been, and I think was, in the fact that they allowed these high places to continue, because they were where they go. Now, we know they certainly gathered together in synagogues. That's not talking about the synagogues. Not talking about the synagogues, but it's talking about the high places. And then, of course, we'll say, I guess we'll deal with that next time before we deal actually with the renewing of the covenant, which is important in 2 Chronicles. Then in verse 16, we read there was a war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all their days. And then we don't have time to deal with that, but we see what takes place, which is a little compromise that Asa did in order to secure his kingdom. But overall, he's pronounced a good king, and what he did was right in the eyes of the Lord. I guess we better pray.